name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated, and good morning. As we continue in our review and consideration of various Catholic teachings, that especially the ones that tend to be difficult for non-Catholic Christians to understand or embrace, we move on this morning to an especially difficult one, namely purgatory. Now, before you run screaming for the exits, I want you just to hear me out on this, because if you're here this morning saying to yourself, there's no way, no how, no chance I am going to profess a belief in purgatory, I simply want to ask you, as I have been all along, to listen with the ears of faith and to think with the church. Because my goal, if that's where you are this morning, saying there's no way, my goal isn't necessarily to have you leave today thoroughly embracing the doctrine of purgatory. My goal is to help you get to the point of at least understanding what the doctrine teaches, because there's so much misinformation, misconception about it. And also to understand what is the scriptural basis for the development of the doctrine, because every doctrine has some basis in scripture. But you know, the reality is, this is not, in my opinion, a teaching that necessarily changes anything in your life and walk of discipleship with the Lord. It's one of those doctrines that makes for lively discussion among theologians or in Bible study, but it isn't likely to change the way that you live your life. And so I want to ask you to listen to it in that context and from that perspective. Now, to begin to get an understanding of the rationale behind the teaching on purgatory, let's begin with a passage from the Old Testament just to illustrate a very specific point. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read the familiar account of the prophet Isaiah's vision of the very throne room of God. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne. He sees the altar. The room is filled with the smoke of incense and with the voices of the six-winged seraphs crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you'll recall that Isaiah's immediate reaction is his spoken realization that he's standing in the presence of holiness personified, and yet he has an element of sin, some kind of defilement in his life, and as a result, he's terrified. What does he say? Verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You'll recall, by the way, that St. John tells us when he had a similar vision at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:17, that when he saw something similar to this, he fell down like a dead man. And so it's only against the backdrop of pure holiness that Isaiah is even able to recognize and acknowledge his own imperfection. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." It's as if he says to himself, "What am I doing here? I have a dirty mouth." But with that acknowledgement comes cleansing. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" It was only then, after that purging, that God was then able to call Isaiah to the prophetic ministry. Now, what this scene gives us is a stark understanding of the fact that unrepented sin and defilement cannot stand in the presence of an all-holy God. Revelation 21:27 says of heaven, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Now, the word purgatory comes from the same root word as the word purge, meaning to purify or to cleanse. The seraph told Isaiah, "Your sin is purged." And purgatory, as defined by the Catechism, is this. What is purgatory? Purgatory is the state of those who die in God's friendship, assured of their eternal salvation, but who still have need of purification to enter into the happiness of heaven. I would define it as a temporary state of purification for imperfect saints. A temporary state of purification for imperfect saints. And by imperfect saint, here's what I mean. I mean someone who has died in the grace and love of God, but for whom the process of sanctification or perfection is not yet complete, which if you think about it, if you're honest with yourself about it, probably will pretty much include most of us. Notice it is temporary. And notice that it is only for someone who has died in the grace and love of God. In other words, one who is saved. As such, I once heard someone describe purgatory as heaven's front porch. It might be more accurate to call it heaven's mudroom. Listen to what a couple of contemporary authors have to say on the subject. Alan Schreck, in his book Catholic and Christian, wrote this: "All sin is totally forgiven and removed through the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Let me say that again. All sin is totally forgiven and removed through the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Catholic Christians understand purgatory as one of the ways that this salvation in Jesus is actually applied to an individual person. If a person dies in some bondage to sin or has been crippled by sin's effects, this sin and its effects must be removed, forgiven, and purged before the person sees God face to face. Why? Because of God's holiness. Sin and God are diametrically opposed. God is so pure, so holy, that nothing impure or sinful can enter into his presence. Another contemporary author, Patrick Madrid, puts it this way: purgatory actually has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. It is a temporary phase of purification that only the saved can go through. Purgatory has to do with cleansing the saved and preparing them for the eternal joys of heaven. Purgatory deals with the temporal effects due to sin. It does not deal with the eternal penalties merited by sin. Only Christ, through his death on the cross, is capable of eradicating the eternal penalty due to sin. However, there are numerous effects of our sins that remain. They include the spiritual impurities and weaknesses that cling to the soul. On a somewhat lighter note, here's what C.S. Lewis wrote about purgatory in his work titled Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer. I wish I could do a good British accent as I read this. I can't. But here's what Lewis wrote. Quote, "Our souls demand purgatory, don't they? Would it not break the heart if God said to us, 'It is true, my son, that your breath smells and your rags drip with mud and slime, but we are charitable here, and no one will upbraid you with these things, nor draw away from you. Enter into the joy.' Should we not reply, 'With submission, sir, and if there is no objection, I'd rather be cleaned first.' God replies, 'It may hurt, you know.' And our response, 'Even so, sir.'" And that's the end of Lewis's quote. Now, some will object that the word purgatory does not appear in the Bible, and that is true. The word itself does not. But as we've already touched on previously, neither do the words incarnation or Trinity. But that fact did not prevent the church from gleaning the truth of Scripture in order to name and define those two doctrines of the faith. The same is true of purgatory. There are, in fact, several Scripture passages for which there is no satisfactorily logical interpretation apart from an understanding of purgatory. Let me give you a few examples. In Matthew 12:32, Jesus says this, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Some English translations render that as either in this world or the next. Now, apart from the whole question of what speaking against the Holy Spirit means, there's a clear implication here in this sentence. The clear implication obviously is that there is such a thing as forgiveness of some sins after death. Jesus says this type of sin will not be forgiven now or in the age to come. Now think about this. Sin can't be forgiven in hell. Once a person is there, it's over for all eternity. There is no forgiveness of sins in hell. But there's also no forgiveness of sins in heaven, because there is no sin to be forgiven in heaven, right? So this passage only makes sense if in the age to come there is such a state as purgatory, kind of a middle state. Let's consider another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Let's look at that if you have your Bible with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15. Paul speaking, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Wow. What does that mean? What does that mean? He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, suffer loss in this context, again, cannot refer to hell, which is eternal loss, because it clearly says he will be saved. And no one in hell is saved. Nor can it refer to heaven, because we know there is no suffering in heaven. It can logically only refer to the state of purgatory, where the soul of the saved person temporarily suffers the purging of remaining sin as through fire, as Paul says. Now, possibly the clearest indication of the existence of purgatory comes from the Septuagint. The Old Testament scriptures used by Jesus, by the apostles, and by the entire church for the first 1,500 years and declared to be the Old Testament canon by the 4th century councils. There we turn to 2 Maccabees, which actually we read from this morning, but in a different place in 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 44 through 45, we read the account of Judas Maccabeus. That's where the word Maccabees comes from. Judas Maccabeus was the head of the Maccabees clan. And this is in reference to his comrades who have fallen in battle. And this is what we read in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 44 and 45. "For if he," that is Judas Maccabeus, "were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin." The Jewish practice of praying for the dead continues to this day. And from the earliest days, the liturgy of the ancient New Testament church included prayers for the dead, specifically for the souls in purgatory. Listen to a few of the writings of the early church fathers on this subject. This first one is from St. Ephrem, who died in 373 AD. "Do not bury me with perfumes. Give them not to me, but to God. Me, conceived in sorrows, bury with lamentations, and instead of perfumes, assist me with your prayers, for the dead are benefited by the prayers of living saints." Here's what St. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, who died in 386 AD, wrote. "We commemorate the holy fathers and bishops and all who have fallen asleep from among us, believing that the supplications which we present will be of great assistance to their souls, while the holy and tremendous sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of the Mass, is offered up. So we, in offering up a crown of prayers in behalf of those who have fallen asleep, will obtain for them forgiveness through the merits of Christ." And then we have this from St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, in 397 AD. This is upon the death of Emperor Theodosius, who was a good friend of St. Ambrose. He wrote, "Give perfect rest to thy servant Theodosius, that rest which thou hast prepared for thy saints. May his soul return thither whence it descended, where it cannot feel the sting of death. I loved him, and therefore will I follow him even unto the land of the living. Nor will I leave him until by tears and prayers I shall lead him unto the holy mountain of the Lord." St. Augustine, around 400 AD, wrote this upon the death of his mother, Monica. "I therefore, O God of my heart, do now beseech thee for the sins of my mother. Hear me through the medicine of the wounds that hung upon the wood. May she then be in peace, and inspire, my Lord, thy servants, my brethren, whom with voice and heart and pen I serve, that as many as shall read these words may remember at thy altar Monica, thy servant." And then one more from St. John Chrysostom, 407 AD. "It was not without good reason ordained by the apostles that mention should be made of the dead in the tremendous mysteries, because they knew well that they would receive great benefit from it." Now I have one more reading that I'd like to share with you. I came across this quote written by in a book written by a man by the name of Frank Sheed. Frank Sheed is a theologian and co-founder of the London publishing house Sheed and Ward. And here is what he wrote on the subject of purgatory. It's a little lengthy, but it's one of the most compelling things I've ever read on the subject. He writes this, quote, "It is possible for the soul, even supernaturalized by grace, to love God, yet not completely. There may be small things that we cling to, which are not according to God's will. Along with the upward flight, there may linger a certain down drag to self, which may be no great matter, yet is a defect in love, a defilement of love's purity. We learn from Revelation 21:27 that nothing defiled can enter heaven. We might feel that faults so trifling might simply be overlooked by God, but he knows that with his aid, perfection is within our grasp. And he has given us the command, be ye also perfect, as my heavenly Father is perfect. For most of us, it is a plain matter of experience that our life is like that." Wouldn't you agree with that? I would. That our life is like that, loaded with all of these imperfections. We may really love God and try hard to be faithful to him, yet we are conscious of sins committed in the past and not repented, the weakness which causes us to yield to them still present in us. We feel that there are tendencies unconquered in us that could lead again, as so often in the past, to sin. We make continuing efforts at improvement, but can hardly convince ourselves that we have done our best. The state I have described is that in which a great many people live. The possibility is that in that state, many will be found by death. We may leave this life loving God, yet not perfect, not undefiled. Observe that things of the kind I have listed are defects in nature, elements preventing total harmony between our nature and the supernature that has been infused into it. We love God, and there is no abiding place for love of God save the presence of God. But for that place, we are still not ready. Purgatory exists to make us ready. At this point, one may suddenly remember St. John's phrase, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all iniquity," 1 John 1:7. We may find ourselves wondering, if Christ's blood cleanses from all iniquity, what there is left for purgatory to cleanse us from. It is worth following up our wonder. It is true that nothing whatever can be cleansed in us apart from Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. Yet men may fail, totally or partially, to be cleansed by it. There is a part that they themselves must play if Christ's blood is to do that cleansing which it alone can do. It is with this part that purgatory is concerned. It may seem like laboring a truth already made sufficiently obvious to say that purgatory does nothing for us that only Christ's blood can do. It simply removes the obstacles that we have interposed to the cleansing power of his blood. Far from being a lessening of Calvary's power, the existence of purgatory means that this power can reach beyond the grave. If there's any spark of supernatural life in us, however overlaid by natural grossness, our Lord's blood can still remove the grossness, and the supernatural life can at last reach its own true end. I want to begin to bring this message to a conclusion by sharing a story with you. Actually, it's an experience that I had at the deathbed of a good friend, someone who many of you knew. Many of you remember Father Phil Sackett. How many of you remember Father Phil Sackett? He was a wonderful, godly man who was greatly loved by all who knew him. For those of you who didn't know Father Phil, he was a priest on our clergy staff here at Christ the King, and he and his wife, Chris, also served as our house parents during that time at Sparrow House. In February of 1999, at the age of 51, Father Phil had quadruple bypass surgery. The surgery seemed to have gone well initially, but 36 hours after the surgery, one of the bypasses ruptured. And by the time they got Father Phil into emergency surgery to repair the ruptured blood vessel, he had already suffered catastrophic brain damage, and he sunk into a deep coma. He lingered in that state for 12 days, and he died. During the 12 days and nights of Father Phil's deeply comatose state, the clergy of the diocese, as well as some lay people, maintained a round-the-clock prayer vigil at Father Phil's bedside in the intensive care unit at St. Joseph's Hospital. We actually had special permission to be there 24 hours a day. I personally spent many hours there, as some of you did as well. Sometimes late at night, sometimes in the wee hours of the morning, begging God for Father Phil's life. At a point in time, maybe halfway through those 12 days, I don't remember exactly when this happened, but at some point in time during the 12 days, about halfway through, I knew in my spirit that Father Phil was not going to recover and that we were going to lose him. And so I asked God at that point how I should pray. And here's what I heard. I truly believe I heard the voice of God speaking into my spirit and saying, I am dealing with my servant in a way that you cannot understand right now, to prepare him for eternity. Pray for him that my perfect will be done. And I remember saying to myself at that moment, Phil Sackett is in purgatory. Now, granted, he had not died yet. Physically, he was as good as dead, but his spirit was very much alive. And how that all works in God's timing, I have no idea. I have no idea, no clue. It's all a mystery. But it's all wrapped up in God's great love for us. And so, brothers and sisters, if you don't remember anything else from this sermon this morning, I urge you to remember this. God has created you and me for perfection, because he has created us for himself. Be perfect, Jesus says, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Are you perfect yet? Neither am I. The process of attaining that kind of godlike perfection is for the Christian, for one who has already been redeemed by the atoning blood of Jesus. That process is the lifelong process that we call sanctification. More often than not, death ends the process of sanctification before it is complete in our lives. Have you ever known anyone who attained the perfection to which the Lord calls us by the time he or she has died? Neither have I. But God, in his love and providential care for us, has ordained that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus extends beyond the grave to provide for us a means of final cleansing as we prepare to enter into his presence and his rest for all eternity, perfected, thoroughly sanctified by the blood of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's stand now as we profess our faith through the